Well, after the last Jagged Truth sermon, I was hoping that we could be done with that. I mulled over that material for like since 2004, about 10 years. So it was intense for me to like let that out in just two messages. But it was so intense. I was hoping we could be done with it, and I was ready for a break. I was saying, God, can we like talk about heaven? Can we talk about angels? You know, something maybe more feel good. And then I was driving in my car one day, and God said, I want you to talk about how do you receive the jagged truth from someone. If you'll notice that the my prop person, they wrote my name on the back of this when they left it here at the church for me because they didn't want anyone else to pick it up and say, you know, what is this, and throw it in the trash. So I'm going to talk about how does Vinny receive jagged truth about himself. So I fought about the Lord with this and told him I didn't want to talk about that, and he said, too bad. So anybody here like constructive criticism, like for someone to come and say, hey, let me tell you something that's really hard to hear about yourself? Anybody like that? At the first service, three people raised their hands, okay? This one we have four or five people. Can I just say, the five of you are really weird. I'm just kidding. Most of us don't like constructive criticism because often it comes with a little bit of an edge, sometimes a hard edge. When someone shares something like that with us, we often evade. Sometimes we defend. Sometimes we try to cover up. Sometimes we try to shift the blame on someone else. And if that doesn't work, then sometimes we go on the offensive and start to say some jagged truth to the other person and say, how do you like it, right? And we go on the offensive. This is clearly illustrated for us in the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve evade the truth. God says, Adam, where are you? He's used to walking and talking with Adam, and God says, Adam, where are you? And of course, Adam is hiding. He's evading the jagged truth that he's sinned along with his wife. And there's cover up. They have all these leaves that they put all over their body because they realize, you know, we're naked now. They shift the blame. Adam says, it's this woman. The woman gave me that fruit, and I ate it because she gave it to me. You know, what was I supposed to do with it, right? And then we have this phrase where Adam says, it was the woman that you gave me. You gave this woman to me, and she gave me the fruit. Like, I'm not in the wrong here, clearly. So he goes on the offensive against God. My story is I was confronted with something about a year ago from a friend, and this friend wasn't being charitable or wasn't trying to be really helpful. They actually took the truth, the jagged truth about me, and they kind of jabbed me with it, and they were trying to manipulate me to do something they wanted me to do, and so they used the truth about me to get me to do that, or to try to get me to do that, and I realized as that was happening that there was actually a valid point, that they actually had a point, that there was some truth there, and I needed to take a serious hard look at that. But before I came to that conclusion, I evaded and did all the things that I talked about Adam and Eve. I did the Adam and Eve dance around the truth, and it got me thinking about how do I receive difficult things about myself when someone like you comes and says something to me. Am I going to keep that truth at arm's length? Or am I going to receive it and say, Lord, what does this mean that this person says this about me? Is this true? Lord, will you search my heart? Will you try me? Which one of those will I do? We have some scriptures here from the book of Proverbs that speak to this idea of receiving jagged truth. It says, so don't bother correcting mockers. They will only hate you, but correct the wise and they will love you. Proverbs 9:8. So what does it mean for me to begin to love people who say difficult things to me? That's a hard thing. The last thing I want to do is love this person who used this against me. Another verse, if you reject discipline, you only harm yourself, but if you listen to correction, you grow in understanding. Proverbs 15:32. So do I want to bring harm on myself by keeping this at arm's length? Or do I want to receive understanding? Am I willing to receive understanding about myself? There's a contrast here. Proverbs is great at contrasting two different ideas. We see it in most of these verses. Another verse, it says, a single rebuke does more for a person of understanding than 100 lashes on the back of a fool. Proverbs 17, verse 10. Am I going to hear a single rebuke? Or am I going to be like a fool that needs 100 people to come and tell me all the ways that I sin against them before I'll hear it? And then the last one is, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I don't know if you have someone in your life that you could call a true friend, someone who says it like it is, who maybe even pokes and prods around to see how you're doing. How is your soul doing? Do you have a friend like that? Well, Solomon wrote these words, and Solomon knew that his father had one such friend named Nathan. And Solomon must have learned things from his father David by listening to the stories David told of the times that he fell and rose back up again, just like a just man does. And so Solomon penned these proverbs, many of them, and I wonder if it was because of that interaction that he had with his father David. But King David had this friend, a friend who says something that's very difficult. It's a wound when you first hear it. But after a while, as that wound begins to heal because you allow the Lord to minister to you by receiving a jagged truth about yourself. And here's how it worked with David. David didn't go out to war when it was war season. All the kings were going out to battle and David stayed home. And he was walking on the palace terraces there. He saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. He told his men to go get her. She came into the palace. He had an affair with her. She got pregnant. And he tried to cover it up by bringing her husband Uriah back from the battlefield and hoping that Uriah would go home to his wife, that they would sleep together, that Uriah would think this was his child that she was carrying. Uriah is a man of integrity and loyalty, and he knows his men are on the battlefield, so he will not go home. David gets him drunk. He still will not go home. This happens several nights. David realizes, I have no hope. I'm going to have to send this man with an envelope to his general, and in that envelope, I'm going to have to say, make sure this guy doesn't come back from battle. And that's exactly what happens. David has this man murdered, and after the normal period of mourning that you would expect when someone dies, David brings Bathsheba and marries her, and maybe only a small group of people knew. It seems as you read scripture that it was a very tight circle, except God knew, and God revealed it to the prophet Nathan. And 9 months later, the prophet Nathan came to David and asked David about a case. I got to tell you about this case, David, and he lays out this story. He says, there's a rich man, and the rich man has plenty of sheep, but one day he goes and he takes one from his poor neighbor. And of course, David was a shepherd growing up. This tugged on David's heartstrings, and David got angry. And David had this righteous indignation about this man who would do this. And in a turn of the story, Nathan pointed his finger at him and said, you are the man in that story. You stole someone's wife. And of course, David had been holding on to this for like 9 months. He just broke down in guilt and shame. So I want to look at David's way of handling jagged truth and ask myself the question, how do I deal with that jagged truth? So if you want to turn, if you have your Bible, into Psalm 51. If you don't have your Bible, you can use one from underneath the seats there, the red Bibles. If you have the take-home from your bulletin, you can take that out and kind of follow along with the four kind of steps that I'm going to take you through. But it's interesting, David was a shepherd, yes. David was a warrior, yes. David was a king, yes. But when David went through hard times, you know what he went to? He went to poetry. He went to music. And he wrote a song. He wrote a worship song to God to deal with this jagged truth that came into his life, that people became aware of it. So as I think about myself, I think about the fact that I need to recognize my sin. This is a hard thing. You know, when you've been sinning your whole life, it becomes natural to you, and it's hard to see sometimes. And verse 3 says, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me." I bolded, underlined the word "my transgressions" and "my sin." You know, it's really hard for me to know my transgressions when I'm focused on someone else. You know, this person who shared the jagged truth with me, I spent a lot of time in the early stages of this thinking about that person and thinking about all their sins and trying to figure out how could I use the truth against them and how what they said about me wasn't true because they weren't a person of character. You know what? This wasn't about the other person. This was about me. They were just a messenger sent with a message from God for me. Verse 4 says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight," David speaking to God, "so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." So I get from this, my original sin was against God. My not wanting to face the jagged truth about myself and keeping it at arm's length was a sin against God. So I have to put my thoughts, I have to put my attitudes, I have to put my behaviors before God and say, "God, you are the judge. This person, this friend of mine, is not my judge. You're my judge, and if I did something wrong here, show me, Lord. Let me repent of that. Let me recognize my sin." But in order to recognize my sin, I really have to see the whole picture. And the whole picture is in verse 5. "Surely I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me." We could call this the original jagged truth. We call it original sin, right? We could call it original jagged truth. And the idea is that we're bent out of shape right from the beginning. This is a hammer. I'm not sure if you can see or perceive from where you're sitting that I did something with this hammer I wasn't supposed to do, either that or this is a defect in craftsmanship when it was first made, but it's bent. And I recognize it's bent almost every time I try to hit a nail with it because I just can't hit the nail straight. Every once in a while I hit one straight, right? And that's what reminds me of my life. Sure, every once in a while I hit a nail straight and I walk with the Lord in holiness, but there are other times when I'm a sinner. From my mother's birth I was a sinner and I sin. While I was thinking about this, the idea of a sin factory just came to my mind. And this idea that we are sin factories in one sense. We can't help but produce sin. That's the widget that we produce out of this factory. Yet God calls us to holiness. How do I hold in tension these two things, that I'm a sinner from the time I'm born and I sin every day after that, yet God calls me to holiness and calls me to discipleship, calls me into a walk with his son? This is something that we hold in tension, and Paul said it best. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing those things. Paul understood that this was something that's held in tension. Verse 6. "Surely you desire truth in inward parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." When it comes to recognizing your sin, you need to know that God's on your side. He desires truth in the inward parts. He's teaching you wisdom. And there's a prayer. There's a prayer that God will always answer for you. It's nice to know that when you pray a prayer, you're going to get an answer. This one you will get an answer to. It says, "Search me. Try my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me." That's a prayer that God will always answer. And he may not reveal all your sin to you in that one prayer when you pray, but he will reveal something to you. He will show you because he's on your side. He wants you to embrace this stuff about you that you don't want to embrace at first. He's there to help you. He wants truth in the inward parts. This is something I read out of a commentary this week. It says, "Being real with God and ourselves means a total honesty in evaluating all that we do." Let me read that again. "Being real with God and ourselves means total honesty in evaluating all that we do." This has never been as clear to me as the times that I have been going through a Celebrate Recovery step group. I've done this twice, and the groups are always men with men, women with women, so I've done this twice with men here in our church. We spend 9 months or so together, and we search our hearts, we try our hearts, and we ask God to try our hearts to see if there's any wicked way in us. And there's a portion of that step group that's really, really focused on that, but really you could say the whole thing is really about that in some sense. And I just want to encourage you, if you're a man and you're in that place of saying, what I'm saying right now is speaking to you, and you want to understand and recognize your sin, I would encourage you to, well, we have one of these groups starting in September. You'll find out about it in the coming weeks. There's an information meeting. You need to show up there, and you need to see if this is what God has for you. The next time someone shares a jagged truth with you about yourself, I want to encourage you to take some time to focus on yourself before the Lord, asking God to search you and try you, to point out your sin. There are three Hebrew words in the text here that David uses when he talks about sin. He talks about this idea of missing the mark. If you kind of look at the Hebrew words, God, where have I missed the mark? Ask him. God, how have I rebelled against your standards? I see your standards here in this book, the Bible. How's what I'm doing rebelling against your standard? And the last one is, how have I twisted the standard to avoid acknowledging my sin? Because we do that. We look at the Bible and we say, oh, that one doesn't apply to me there. That's not talking about me. That's somebody else, or that's some other situation. We twist it, and that's what David did for 9 months. He justified his sin. So when God points out sin to us, we want to be able to recognize it. But we also, once we have recognized our sin, that's the first step, recognize my sin. The second thing I need to do is to throw myself on God's mercy. And if you're taking notes, this is kind of point number two. Throw myself on God's mercy. And I'm going to take you back to verse 1 now. Kind of taking this in a different order. But verse 1 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. In verse 2, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This struck me as I was reading this. Without God's mercy, without his unfailing love, without his compassion, there is no hope for my sin. There is no hope for the jagged truth about Vinny if it weren't for these things that David points out. David asks God to blot out his transgressions. I used to work for a counseling agency around the time that I started coming to church here. And sometimes we'd get requests. They'd say, we need to understand what the work is that you're doing with this family or this teenager or this kid. We need to request that you share some of the chart with us where you write down, you know, what you're doing with them, what your treatment goals are, on and on and on and on. Well, whenever we did that, we had to be careful that we didn't give that person, the children of the Department of Children and Families or something like that. We couldn't give them all the information. There were certain things we had to block out for other people's confidentiality's sake. And it would end up looking like this, where you'd have a piece of paper and they would be able to read most of it, but there were certain things that you would blot out so that they weren't privy to that information. You'd have to black it out. I think they call it redacting, and that's what we had to do. Some of you probably have to do that at your work. But it's kind of like David is saying, Lord, I know you have a file on me, and I know in that file, perhaps all the things I've ever done are in there. And he says, Lord, I really want you to blot out this transgression. And he's saying, Lord, I'm throwing myself on your mercy. I need you to get involved here with my sin. This is too much for me. I need you to blot this out. And David says another thing that's very helpful in terms of an image to kind of understand what happens when we throw ourselves on God's mercy. Back in those days, they didn't have washing machines. There was no Maytag. And so when they went to wash their clothes off, and they would go into a river and they would place their clothes in the river, they'd hold on to them and they'd let the water rush over their clothes to help to wash out the stains that they had accumulated. And so David's saying, I've accumulated some stains on my life, and Lord, I stand in your river. And I ask you, Lord, to wash out the stain of my sin while I soak here in your river. David is throwing himself on God's mercy because he recognizes that it's not Bathsheba. Yes, he needs Bathsheba to forgive him. Yes, he needs his nation to forgive him. But ultimately, if that's all he gets, he's a man in trouble. So he says, God, I come to you and I throw myself on your mercy. I need you to wash away my sin. God has the power to do that. So I recognize my sin, I throw myself on God's mercy. These are prerequisites to receiving forgiveness from God. And these are the things that God calls us to do so that we're not holding this at arm's length, but we're receiving this and to see what God has for us in this truth, whether or not it's true of us. The third thing is that we need to receive God's cleansing. We know, we throw ourselves on God's mercy, we know from the scripture what he can do, but we have to receive that. And so we see in verses 7 through 12, I'm going to read to you here. I want you to see, in my mind, this is what happens to someone who receives God's cleansing. That's my way of looking at it. You read it and see for yourself. In verse 7, David says, "Cleanse me with hyssop." This is kind of a ceremonial cleansing that they had in the Old Testament times. And I will be clean. And I underlined, will be clean. "Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." David is knowing that this can happen and he wants to receive it. Verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice." And so for 9 months, this has been really physically taxing David on his bones because he knows his sin, Bathsheba knows his sin, maybe one or two others, but it's pretty quiet. Not too many people know. And David is feeling this in his body. He says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity." He says, verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." He says, "Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." He says, "Restore the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me through this." And I want to say to you today, if you're not experiencing these things, the cleansing, the joy, the gladness, the rejoicing, it may be that God is just waiting for you to receive those things from him. You throw yourself on God's mercy, God extends mercy to you if you're genuine. That's, I think, one of the points of this account. And so are you receiving that thing from God that he's holding out to you, which is his grace and his mercy? God can't give you something that you aren't willing to take or aren't taking from him. So you have to take those hands right now and kind of visualize yourself grabbing onto God's cleansing. Grabbing that redacted file and saying, "God, you've done this for me." Grabbing that shirt and saying, "God, I have been washed in your river." Because some of you are holding on to things that God has already forgiven you for. God's waiting for you to receive the cleansing he's already extended to you. He wants to create a new heart in you, a new spirit. He wants to renew your spirit to a steadfast spirit or a loyal spirit. David knew firsthand from watching Saul, the previous king, that God's spirit could come upon a man and God's spirit could leave a man. This is Old Testament theology. This is what the Old Testament, how the Old Testament interacted with people in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and Samson went to battle, and God blessed him, and then the Spirit of the Lord would leave him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and he prophesied, and then the Spirit of the Lord left him, and there were times he became depressed and angry and all that. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came and went whenever it decided to. In the New Testament, Jesus says that he leaves the Holy Spirit as an indwelling spirit, and that indwelling spirit never leaves us as Christians. It always stays with us. So we're not orphaned. We're not abandoned. The Holy Spirit is with us. So we don't have to worry about what David said here, but we don't want to be cast off from God's presence. We want to know that God's presence is with us when we're dealing with our sin. We want to know the Holy Spirit is there with us. So in a sense, we still pray this prayer today. But when you receive cleansing, your joy is going to be restored. And he says, "Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You have saved me. When I remember the day that you saved me, there's great joy. There was great joy on that day. And I need to remember and I need to experience that same joy I felt on the day when you saved me." God restores that joy. I have a Christian friend who grew up in a Christian home. He was wayward. He did his own thing. But inside he was miserable. And he's behind bars now, but this man is filled with joy and filled with God's presence and God's Holy Spirit. Why? Because he confronted a jagged truth about himself and he received God's cleansing for his life. It's like the prodigal returning home. You have to receive the love that the Father has for you. The Father runs out to you. You don't run to the Father runs to you. But you have to embrace the Father when he gives you that love and mercy. And that's what we're talking about here. I hope that you'll tell God today that you're willing to receive that forgiveness. you've been holding on to that yourself, and you've placed yourself above God because God said he forgave you when you were genuinely brought that to him. So demote yourself and see that God has given you that cleansing. So we recognize our sin. We throw ourselves on God's mercy. We receive the cleansing he has for us. But I want you to see that the good doesn't stop there. It keeps going. That's the way our God is. Number four, we need to remember that God is not done. In verse 13, he says, "Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you." In times of cleansing, these are often teachable moments for us. We learn stuff when we sin and fall that we might not learn any other way other than watching other people sin and fall, but sometimes we're too stubborn to learn things that way. The lessons we learn are to be shared with people who are a step or two or three behind us on the journey. And David says, "I'm willing to do that. God, you're going to work in my life in such a way that I'll be able to teach transgressors your ways." God redeems even our mistakes and our sins so that sinners will be converted to him. So God's not done with you. If you have ever sinned or had a jagged truth brought to you and you have received that, you understand, and you understand the cleansing that you receive from the Lord, kind of this redaction and this idea of having your clothes washed thoroughly. When that happens to you, God gives you a sensitivity. And the scripture says in Galatians 6 that those who are spiritual should restore someone who falls. Why? Because those people who are spiritual are people who have fallen. Like a just man, they've fallen seven times and they have risen back up again. And they have an extra sensitivity to people who fall. They come alongside them and they help them. And this is what David's talking about. Verse 14, he says, "Save me from blood guilt." He killed a man, took someone's life, the blood. "Oh God, the God who saves, save me from this blood guilt, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness if you do this, Lord." You know, when you and I are cleansed of our sins, we sing like we never have sung before. I remember this young man that was in my previous church, and he was released from prison and came to our church when he was in a halfway house. And I remember kind of keeping my eye on him, you know, just making sure he was safe, you know, in our body. And he was. He was following the Lord. It was a beautiful story. And after knowing him for a year or two, I remember there was this worship song projected on the screen. We were singing it. And I remember just coming and sticking my arm around him and recognizing that his story and my story were similar, and that I could understand a little bit of what he went through, what he had gone through in his life, and that he could understand some of what I went through. I just put my arm around him and I said, "You know what? You and I understand the truth of that song, don't we?" And we had a little moment there. I think we were both like crying because that song was tapping into something here. And we sang like we never sang before in that moment. Verse 15 says, "Oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." I heard of a pastor a couple weeks ago. He was recounting a story. He went into this prison. The prison had a seminary in there. And they were training these men in prison for the ministry, training them in the Bible and training them in discipleship and training them how to do ministry, whether that was pastoral ministry or any kind of ministry that you would have in a church. And this pastor was preaching at the church service where all these men were. It was hundreds of them. And he just couldn't get over like the spirit that was in that room. And this is a pastor of a mega church, a church where they worship loud and enjoy the Lord's presence. And, you know, it's not like he's like, this guy had never experienced God's presence before. And he said the spirit in that place was just so palpable. He just couldn't get over it. And he asked the guy who's kind of the pastor over that flock of men in the prison. He said, "I just can't understand it. I've never heard anybody sing the way that those men sing." And the guy just said like four words to him. He said, "Forgiven much, love much. Forgiven much, love much." These men have been forgiven much. They understand that. And they love much. That's why they declare God's praises in a way that maybe you and I don't. There, in an illustration of this, there's a woman who comes to Jesus and she's pouring out this perfume on his feet, and some of the people there, at least one of them, is like, "What's going on here? This woman is an awful, awful sinner. We know that from her lifestyle. And Jesus, you're allowing her to pour this expensive perfume on your feet, and that's a waste," and on and on. That's another illustration. This woman was forgiven of much. She recognized that, and she loved much. Verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, he's talking to the Lord here, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. This is quite a statement for a Hebrew. Their entire lives were focused around bringing offerings for the remission of sin so that sin would be covered over, not completely dealt with yet until Christ, but up until Christ, it would be the blood of these animals would cover their sin. So for David to say, you don't just want me to bring sacrifices is a huge statement. We hear it, it's no big deal, but this was a big thing for David to say. And I think what he's saying is, it doesn't delight you if all I do is bring a sacrifice. If my heart isn't in it, then this sacrifice doesn't mean anything to you. And of course, David had probably sacrificed 9 months worth of animals and really didn't mean it. So he knew what he was talking about here. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I think verse 17 may be the key to understanding this whole chapter. And one of the points of this is that there is always hope for a broken and repentant heart. So if you're sitting here today and you're burdened down with sin and guilt and shame, can I just say to you, that's a good place to be. It's according to God. That's the sacrifice he's looking for. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who understand their state. And let me just say this, God's not done with you. He's just getting started. But God is also not done with the people around you. And David points out this in the rest of the scripture. In verse 18, he says, in your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Not just me receiving this cleansing, but Lord, change the area around me. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 19, then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So David's saying, I want things to be restored. So David recognizes his sin has affected more than just him. It's affected Bathsheba. It's affected his family. If we follow the consequences of David's sin, it's huge in the life of his family. And David recognizes that some of this is happening. And David understands that this is affecting his leadership, and it's now affecting Jerusalem, the capital. And I think what David wants is David saying, Lord, can you protect Jerusalem? I've sinned, yes. And I have consequences. But Lord, would you protect Jerusalem? Would you build up the walls? Would you allow people to come with right living and right worship from this day forward? And this reminds me that sin has a way of rippling far beyond what we think it is when we're sinning. That's the whole point of sin, is we don't think about all the ramifications of it while we're doing it. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. Our sin affects our families. It affects our church. It affects sometimes our neighborhoods. Again, David's story is that God is not done with any of those things. He's not done with our nation. He's not done with our neighborhood. He's not done with our town. He's not done with our church. He's not done with our families. So many times as Christians, we want to fix all those things out there. It's easy to see other people's sins and what's going on, right? But God is calling me to let a wave of brokenness and repentance start, but let it start with me. So if I'm concerned about my family, my neighborhood, my church, my town, I, like David, have to say, Lord, how am I doing with the jagged truth? Am I allowing you to speak into my life? Am I allowing someone like Nathan to get close enough to me to see my sin? Do I listen to people like Nathan when they come to me? Do I hear what they have to say? Do I confess my sin? Do I receive your cleansing? If so, God points out here, he's going to work in our life and he's going to work in the lives of other people. Several weeks ago, the elders had a Nathan and David conversation with Pastor Bill. And they confronted him about something that had come to their attention. And Bill and the elders all felt that it was important that you hear directly from him about it. So he's going to come.
On July 27th, the elders confronted me about an indiscretion in my ministry. On several occasions over the past several months, I plagiarized sermon material from another preacher, passing off his ideas, illustrations, and words as my own without proper attribution. Since being confronted, I have wept over my sin and the grief that it has brought to my family, to my brothers in the ministry, my God, and now you. These past few weeks have been an intense time of self-examination as I have asked God to reveal, to search me, and to show me the idols of my heart that gave birth to these actions. And first, God showed me my pride. It is not difficult to give credit where credit is due, but I wanted the credit. I sought affirmation and praise from people instead of working for God's well done. There were times this past year when I was vulnerable to temptation, times when challenges both at work and at home left me feeling depleted. There were weeks when the creative energy required to write a sermon from scratch was hard to come by, and that is not an excuse. God has convicted me that when I was struggling to put words on a page, I should have run to Him for help, and I should have relied more on the Holy Spirit and on my brothers and sisters in Christ to get me through those times. Instead, I sought relief through a shortcut and made someone else's work my refuge. I stand before you today broken and humbled by my sin. Sin has consequences, and most of them are relational. And I can only imagine that in this moment, some of you are experiencing shock, anger, disappointment, hurt, maybe even feelings of betrayal. Relationships are what the church is all about. And relationships are all about trust. And I know that I've broken that trust. And I humbly ask for your forgiveness. One of my prayers of late has been that God would protect His name, both in our church and in our community, and limit the collateral damage of my sin. I know that often when leaders fail, people become jaded and skeptical. And I want you to know that when I was tempted, God gave me a way out, and I didn't take it. And that's my fault. God tried to intervene, but it took, like David, a human confrontation for me to repent fully. Since that confrontation, God has lavished on me the riches of His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness and His unfailing love. So rather than my actions causing anyone to turn away from Him, I hope that it would serve as a reminder that God saves sinners. He is beautiful, and He's worthy of our praise and of our lives, even when His servants fail. I know that many of us are still grieving the loss of our child care center, and I'm sorry that this confession comes at a time when those heart wounds are still raw. Forgive me for adding to your pain today. I am so grateful to Vinny and to the elders for walking alongside of me these past few weeks and for living out Vinny's sermons by speaking the jagged truth to me in love. It's been humbling and very hard, but I know that God is using these men to help me see where I need to grow and to pursue holiness and reconciliation with those I have hurt. And I hope that in the coming days I'll have an opportunity to meet with you face to face, to hear you, and to apologize individually. I don't know what this means for my future at Crossroads. I told the elders I don't want to stand in the way of what God wants to do here, but I would love to be a part of it. I love this church. I love what God is doing here. It's an honor and a privilege to serve as your pastor, and I love you. And I'm sorry that I have failed to work with the integrity that you should expect in your pastor. When I came to Crossroads almost 3 years ago, I imagined growing old with you and persevering together as we follow Christ and growing as a man and as a leader. Since I was 16 years old, I've never imagined any other life. But I know that my actions may threaten the credibility and trust that a pastor needs to lead effectively, and so I am willing to step down if that's what I'm asked to do, though it would grieve me greatly to do so. In the meantime, I ask you to pray for and guard the unity of Crossroads, to pray for the elders and for Vinny, to speak the jagged truth in love to me and to each other, and to rest in God's sovereign care for his people. To God be the glory. Thank you.
And we want God's best for them all, for all of them. We also love all of you from Crossroads, and we want, in the words of the Apostle Paul, to stand together in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. We need to address three issues before laying out any decision or path. The first one is a plagiarism issue that we've just heard confessed. The second is the church is in a vulnerable place right now on the heels of the school closing. There may be some residual hurts that have not been expressed. We would want to hear those as well. There are some other issues that may be concerning you. We want to hear whatever you have to say. The first step toward this is to give you all the opportunity to express your reactions, thoughts, or feelings. We want to hear from you, so that you have a few days to process all of this. We are scheduling an open forum on this coming Wednesday at 7 p.m. here in the fellowship hall downstairs. Bill needs to be confronted with the truth in love and called to a holy and right relationship with God and with us. So he will be present during the first part of the forum only to listen. The elders will also be there to listen. We want very much to hear all that you have to say. In the second portion of the forum, the elders will be present without Bill. Those who find this more comfortable may express themselves to just the elders as a group or to a single elder. You may put your thoughts in writing and hand them in at the meeting if you so wish instead. This is a serious matter, and we want you to know that we have not made a decision at this point. Until that decision is made, Bill is suspended from preaching or initiating any long-term ministry projects. He will, however, continue working in a pastoral role. If you cannot make the forum meeting, we still want to hear from you. please call an elder or email an elder with your thoughts. If today you would like to talk with someone, the elders will remain up here. There's Andy, Alexis, Steve, and myself, and Vinny and Bill will join us. You can come talk to us today. Thank you.
God led us to talk about Jagged Truth a month ago or so, and the interesting thing about God is that he prepares us in advance for things. We had no idea we were going to be talking about this. We didn't know about this when we started talking about the Jagged Truth, so I think we can take comfort that God is ahead of us, he knows what's coming, that he loves us, that he has our best interests as a church in his mind and heart. He's got our back. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to read the benediction. And when I'm done with the benediction, if you feel like your worship time's over, I'm going to just ask you quietly to make your way out the doors. If you feel like something that you heard today really stirred you and you want to continue in worship, we are going to, the worship team's going to be here and we're going to follow their lead. May the strength of God sustain us. May the power of God preserve us. May the hands of God protect us. May the way of God direct us. And may the love of God go with us this day and forevermore. Amen.